Esther finds grace. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Esther chapter 5 verses 1 and 2. The days of fasting over, the queen ventures into the presence of the king. She was dressed in her royal robes as though she had a right into the presence of her lord, and was making no apology for it. Nevertheless, she is taking a chance and practically forfeiting her life to save her people. If he shows her grace, it shall be well. She and all her people will be the witness of his mercy. If not, she can but die, as she will anyway if that decree of Haman's conniving takes effect. She is prepared for all that comes. The die is cast. There is no retreat for Esther. It is either grace or death. And that is exactly the predicament in which we all were. According to law, we would perish if we dared to enter the presence of a holy God. The law forbade such a thing. But there is grace upon the throne, and we ventured to approach. All is well with Esther. Her youth and beauty, as well as her gentle, trustful mien, won the heart of Ahasuerus as well as his admiration for her daring. He saw that she had confidence in his love, and it called forth his favor. He held out the scepter, and lo, she is safe. God was in it all. We recognize his mighty overruling power in all this typical happening. It is the sign that grace is reigning because of atonement. God can now extend the token of his favor to those in the place of death. He can hear and answer prayer because of Calvary, though it was future at the time of Esther. Again, we say the golden scepter is divinely significant. It teaches us, in type, that there must be a mediator between God and man. God must have a golden scepter in his hand, by touching which we are shown his favor. Esther, as well as we, must kiss the Son, lest he be angry and we perish by the way, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The company of believers which Esther figures are a very choice people. They are shown marvels of God's love and favor. They are mightily used in intercession, as we are informed here in type. They are a means of blessing to the whole house of Israel. And why are they of such great service? There is a cause even besides that of God's sovereign choice. They yield themselves to this choice, even as Esther yielded herself to Mordecai's planning and purposes for her. She too might have decided that she did not want him to have his way with her. She might have even refused to yield to his desires that she should endeavor to please the king, and thus she would have frustrated all Mordecai's purposes for the good of his people. We little comprehend the far-reaching influence of the completely surrendered life. Eternity alone will reveal the extent of its power. Ahasuerus knew that only some special need or unusual desire had brought his beautiful wife unannounced and uncalled for into his presence. He at once said, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of my kingdom." Esther 5 verse 3. Here is grace upon grace. What a promise. It is marvelous. It is as if a signed blank check had been handed her in which she might write all she desired. And that is just exactly what we have in the precious assurances given to us in Scripture. "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19. "He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think." Ephesians 3:20. God, the God of all grace, is not enriched by withholding his riches, nor impoverished by pouring out his blessings. He says to each trusting soul, "Ask what thou wilt," even as Ahasuerus said to Esther, "What is thy request?" Many of the Lord's people will say amen to this, yet at the same time deny that these promises include the healing of the body or the gift of the Holy Spirit as on the day of Pentecost. "O fools and slow of heart to believe," Luke 24:25, cannot be said of Esther. She takes advantage of his grace, though at first sight it may seem as though she asks but a very small thing compared with the almost unlimited opportunity accorded her. But she is wise. She realizes that she has a most important matter at stake. She cannot afford to make one false move. She must go slowly, for she is dealing with matters of state and government, not of the heart nor the home. What is her request? It is an invitation to a banquet. If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day into the banquet that I have prepared for thee. But notice, Haman is also asked to attend, or rather the king is requested to bring him. The invitation is to the king. He immediately accepts and commands the presence of Haman to the banquet. She had acted her faith and made her preparation beforehand. Behold the favor in which she stands. The king makes all things serve her. Even her enemy has to come at her request and acknowledge her rights. And he is elated over the invitation. He is not aware that she is of this hated Jewish race. Her identity seems to be hidden. This fact is a wonderful proof that she is the type of a company of believers gathered out from the 10 tribes. No one but the Lord is aware of Israel's abiding place. They are swallowed up among the nations, and no doubt many of them are among us today. For Hosea the prophet, who is exclusively occupied with Ephraim, which stands for the 10 tribes, is in contrast with Judah standing for the 2 tribes, says, "After 2 days will he revive us, and in the 3rd day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Hosea 6, verse 3. And we are further informed that 1 day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as 1 day. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. These 2 scriptures taken in connection with each other prove that the 2nd day of Ephraim's exile, the day of reviving, is past, and the 3rd day of his raising up is here. For the 10 tribes were scattered in 720 B.C. Now, if this is the correct interpretation, as we truly believe, the Lord has been dealing with Israel for at least the past 1,000 years, but as hidden among the Gentiles. Shortly, all things which are written in the law and prophets concerning them will come to pass. So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared. Esther chapter 5, verse 5. In the house of feasting, as the heart of the king was merry with wine, he again affirms his promise to his beloved queen. "What is thy petition, and it shall be granted thee? What is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed." Esther 5, verse 6. The king sensed the fact that the invitation to the banquet was but a prelude to the great desire of her heart. He is sure that she would not have dared to come unto him without some great concern, some deep need. Therefore, he urges her to let her request be made known. He encourages her again with his mighty proffer of grace to the half of the kingdom, the only limit. But she only asks that he and Haman come to attend another banquet, which she shall prepare for them the following day, when she promises to make her request known. Haman is intoxicated with his own glory. He goes forth joyful and with a glad heart until he espies Mordecai, the sackcloth-covered Jew, who does not rise up nor honor him in any manner. He is full of indignation, but he refrains himself as he feels so sure that his day of vengeance is almost come. When he comes home, he acquaints his wife and friends with his good fortune. He is especially triumphant in the fact that he alone was invited with the king to Esther's banquet. What a disgusting exhibition of vanity and pride Haman presents here. "Honor is not seemly for a fool," has been truly said. He is mad with exultation. He gloats over the fact that no one but himself was invited to Esther's banquet of wine. That is the choicest morsel he has to chew, the sweetest drop of his cup of exultation. Yet he cannot conceal his wounded vanity in connection with the little man at the gate that refuses to give him honor. Esther 5, verse 12. Now we would infer from the typical teaching here that the man of sin, whom Haman figures, will be apparently on good terms with the antitypical Esther, and that the latter will disguise their real feelings toward him until they will have had the assurance from God repeated the 3rd time to ask him anything. They, as Esther, will be divinely endued with wisdom for their day. And in the meantime, Haman is so encouraged by his apparent triumph that he decides to rid himself of Mordecai immediately. According to the counsel of his friends, but especially Zeresh, his wife, he has a gallows made on which to hang the man he hates. Haman's wife, Zeresh, whose name means gold, no doubt prefigures the harlot whose photograph we behold in Revelation 17, sitting upon the beast, the empire of which the Antichrist is the head. She is there sketched as in control of affairs of state, guiding with her counsel. The advice of his wife and satellites please Haman immensely. Why should he wait for the destruction of Mordecai with the whole company of Jews? He can trump up some charge against him and dispatch the insolent Jew immediately, for he surely will never be happy or secure while that little man remains at the king's gate. This is so wonderfully significant as relating to Christ and Antichrist. The latter will hate the one whose place and office he will usurp for a short time. He will know down in his heart that the throne on which he sits, the honors that he bears and the diadems that he wears, belong to another, and that very secret knowledge will fill him with rage. We have these marvelous future events foreshadowed in the actions of these two men toward one another. The Antichrist will be just as desperate and determined in his desire to rid himself of the true and living Christ as Haman was to rid himself of Mordecai. We read of him, "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven." Revelation 13, verse 6. Our chapter closes with the last nails being driven in the gallows in the court of Haman upon which Mordecai is to hang, while he is totally unaware of the fate that is purposed for him on the morrow. Haman desires to get rid of him before that feast of Esther's table, but the adage, "Man proposes, but God disposes," is surely applicable here. The next chapter shows the tables turning. God is taking a hand in the affairs, even if his name is not mentioned.